Okay, Micah chapter 3. We're looking at the last half of the passage of the chapter today, verses 5 through 12. Starting in Micah 3, 5, in the New King James Version. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you today after singing such a delightful hymn, such a beautiful hymn, to sort of change gears now and to hear from a prophet who speaks boldly. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear today and give the preacher words to say that your Holy Spirit would use to bring about a conviction of sin, an understanding of truth, and a hope of glory. Father, we thank you so much that we can read through these scriptures and look through them part by part and grow in our faith, for we know that all scripture has been given by God and is inspired, and it's given to us for instruction. And so, Father, today help us as we look at this and understand it. In Christ's name, amen. So back in my day, there was a band by the name of The Police. And they started out as what's called an indie band, although looking back you may not know that because they became pretty pop. But they had a song, and the title of it was silly. It was da-doo-doo-doo, da-da-da-da. And that was the point. Nonsense. They had a line in the song that went something like this: poets, priests, and politicians have words to thank for their position, but they scream for your submission. The idea was that words had no value in explaining truth, and that these poets, priests, and politicians only used the words to create a culture in which they got to be in charge, and so it was right to rebel against them. We see another look at poets, priests, and politicians today. The poets are the prophets, the priests, and the politicians are judges of Israel. And rather than the idea that there was no authority and you needed to rebel against the authority of those people that the popular song was singing about, here the poets, priests, and politicians are saying just what the people want to hear. And they're saying that because of what they're saying and because of their position and because of Israel and the temple, it's right, because isn't the Lord among us? And so whatever we say goes. Whatever we say is true. But God sends Micah into the situation to say, no, it's not true. We should not listen to these poets, priests, and politicians. We should listen to the Word of God. Now, this structure of the passage, I've seen that, you know, you could have broken it at verse 8. So maybe last week we went through verse 7 and we see the indictment on the politicians or the judges, and then we see the indictment on the prophets. And then he says, no, here's my indictment on them. That's possible. And I broke it at 5. But today we're looking at first the indictment on the prophets and then the response by Micah to that. And there's going to be some parallels, there's going to be some similarity, because he's going to summarize some of the things. But that's how we're looking at it. And we're going to go down through it. We're first going to look at verses 5 through 7, where there's an indictment on the false prophets. And then Micah is going to explain what it means to be a true prophet in verse 8. And then as a true prophet, he indicts the prophets again, and the judges, and the teachers, for being false to their calling and false to their God, because their basic bottom line is money. Profit. What they personally can achieve. And that's what's guiding them, not the Word of God. So we're going to look through that along those lines and understand it. So first, let's look at the indictment of the prophets. This follows the indictment on the judges that we looked at last week. There's a strong indictment on the judges there for not carrying forth justice. And we saw the imagery, and we'll comment on that a little bit because there's a reference and allusion back to it there. But let's look at what these guys are doing. First off, they're prophets. And a prophet is one who says they speak for God. And we've kind of made some distinction in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were schools of prophets and sort of a training to become a prophet. And the prophets did explain the scriptures, but we see there were teachers who did that too. But they spoke for God, and they tried to comment on things as to whether they were correct or incorrect and whether you're going to be blessed or cursed by those things. And we see that these prophets were false prophets who basically said that the people were going to be blessed even though they were sinning. The Lord is the one who speaks. And it's these prophets that he is indicting. And the first thing he says is, they make my people stray. Or another way of looking at it, Calvin's preferred way, is they deceive the people. Remember, deception is believing you have the truth when you don't. And so they cause the people to stray. And there were probably lots of them. You remember the story of Micaiah, the prophet that has the same similar name to Micah, in the Kings, when Jehoshaphat wants to hear from a prophet who's not a yes man. Well, there were a bunch of yes men. There were hundreds of them. And so Micah here kind of stands out, just like Micaiah there did, as the only guy who's saying something different. And because of that, of course, he's facing some persecution of his own, but he's got the courage to do it. And he's speaking to these prophets, and he's telling them, you guys are not speaking for God. Scripture, of course, warns us in the New Testament that just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there'll be false prophets in the New who say they speak for God, and they don't. And we need to watch out, and we need to be careful for that. We saw today in Sunday school that we went so far as to say, you know, a phrase like follow Jesus can be very deceiving. There's got to be more to it than that. Or even, well, we just follow the Bible. Almost everybody says that. Whether they really are or not, they're bringing an interpretation to the Bible and oftentimes not letting the Bible speak for itself. So we have to be careful. But in this particular situation, they had a message for the people that was different than the truth. And that message was peace. Everything's okay. Don't worry about it. Yeah, you've heard these warnings. And yeah, the law of God says there's punishment for certain sins. But don't worry. God's told us it's going to be okay. There's going to be peace. Peace, peace, as they say. They were prophesying peace. Because that's what we want to hear. Nobody wants to hear judgment is coming. But we do need to hear that. But nobody wants to hear it. And so they were prophesying peace. Now, this is a little different. We look back to in history when Neville Chamberlain went to Germany and came back, and he had assurances from Hitler there wasn't going to be any war. Wasn't this kind of false idea that Hitler wasn't going to invade Poland and Czechoslovakia? That's not the kind of peace. This, you know, it wasn't that the prophets were getting it wrong or misinterpreting. No, they were where they should have been speaking to their own people, saying, because of sin, God will bring judgment, but he's not going to do that. Don't worry about it. He's not going to do that when he was. And this kind of false teaching, this kind of false encouragement is dangerous. And we're told here, and the poetry is just, it's almost, I don't know, humorous to me. It's almost like they're talking with their mouth full because all they do is eat. And all they want is fed. Micah says, while they chew with their teeth, they're saying peace. and pass the potatoes. If you don't have any potatoes, listen to what happens. But who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths? If you're not paying them, if you're not giving them something, if you're not meeting their wants and needs, they're not going to pronounce peace for you. But for the ones who do, they're going to pronounce peace. So pay them for a little false confidence. And that's what was going on. The scriptures carry on this theme, and we're going to look at it a little more in detail in the third point about false teaching always seems to be connected to this idea of profit or making money or getting something for what they're doing. And yes, there's a good side and a bad side, and we'll unpack that in a little bit. But I want you to see this kind of idea carry over into the New Testament and this idea of deception, of peace that is brought about, which is something we need to think about. Turn over to Romans chapter 16, verse 18. Paul warns of something very similar. So this isn't just, well, that was Micah, that was Israel. Yeah, there might be some application, but Paul says these kind of things can happen in the New Testament as well. But we need to be careful. We need to know how to notice. So I'll start in 17 for context. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Okay, there are going to be those who teach things that are different, they're heresies, they're wrong, so avoid them. But here's what he says about them. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ," even though they may say they do, is the point, "but their own belly." See? They're saying this while they're chewing. "And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." So there, Paul is pointing out, even though they claim to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not. Their real motivation, in spite of their words, is their own belly, their own profit, their own benefit. And so they're using the word of God to make money. And they use smooth words and flattering speech. And that's good. Smooth words, nice words, easy words. There's never an edge to it. There's never a point to it. There's never a conviction in it. And flattering speech, which says, you're okay when you're not. Or God loves you in spite of your sin. Those sorts of things. And notice, it's deceptive. It sounds like the truth. Of course, if it's smooth words and it's flattering speech, people are going to be bought up into it. But Calvin makes it very clear that people are only deceived if they will to be deceived. But look who the target is, the hearts of the simple. The hearts of the simple. Now, I'll be careful here because I'm not trying to deny the simplicity of the gospel. But I think the concept of simplicity is really confused in our day and age to where people say, well, you got to keep it simple. Look what it says here about being simple. There's a danger of deception in simplicity. There's a danger of deception if we don't understand more than words, but we have to understand the meanings of the words and the doctrines and the ideas about who Christ is and what it means to be a Christian. If we leave it at just words, there's a deception. We have to understand what those words mean, and we have to go a little deeper. But just staying at the simple level, not that there isn't a simple gospel, I'm not denying that, but to not try to understand things and to say that teaching and understanding is taking away the simplicity of the gospel is the point Paul's making here. That's what leads to deception. See, it's the simple that are deceived. And this isn't just Paul. Look back in Proverbs 14:15. The book of Proverbs says essentially the same thing. Warns us here about the danger of an overemphasis on being simple and simplicity. And what I mean by that is, you know, there are certain times when things are taught and people just go, well, that's kind of deep. Well, yeah, because the Bible is deep. And so we don't want to think too hard. But the danger Paul warns about here in the book of Proverbs warns about is if you don't think too hard, there's a danger of deception. Look at verse 15 of Proverbs 14. The simple believes every word. You see, they're just going on the words. Well, he said Jesus. He said he's getting his teaching from the Bible. But they're deceived. But the prudent considers well his steps. See, that's what we want to be. We want to be prudent. That means to think through things. To have a basis for thinking through that in the Scripture. That's who we want to be. And so, Micah comes back to these prophets, these false prophets, and he says there's going to be punishment for them for this. There's going to be punishment. They feel like they're speaking for God, but there's going to come a time for them and for Israel when God's not going to speak. And there's a lot of poetic language here, talk about light becoming darkness and vision becoming blindness, and they're going to not have anything at all. And this did happen in the history of Israel. And, you know, certainly at various times, there's a big time that it happened later in the time of after Malachi. But I think he's talking about two things here. There is that time after Malachi when no prophecy came. There was no word from God for over 400 years until the New Testament came. But if you think about when they were in Assyria, and when the Assyrians came in and delivered them off to the other countries, there was no word from God. And then we have accounts of what was going on in Babylon when the two southern tribes were taken over to Babylon. There was no prophecy there either. There was prophecy beforehand. And that's what mattered, because we see a couple of things. We see that, like, Nehemiah went and he read the scriptures and he said, oh, here's what Jeremiah said. Here's what Ezekiel said. And then he acted on the scriptures. But there was no direct word in that day. There was a darkness. But here it also gets down to these particular false prophets who themselves would find darkness, would find judgment, would find that they have to even, he goes so far as to say, they'll be ashamed. They'll be abashed. And they'll cover their lips. They're not going to speak anymore because they know they're teaching. They've taught false things and they feel the guilt of doing that. And God is going to bring that on them. Whether in this life or in the judgment, he's going to bring that on them. Found it interesting. If you remember who Erasmus was. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic who believed that the church needed reformation. But it was more like just make people behave a little better. And Luther, of course, came along and said, no, you got to tear it up by the roots and start all over again. And we got to look at the whole thing, because there was a lot of corruption in the church at the time. A lot of sin going on. And they had a debate in book form between the two of them on their different views of free will. And it's very famous and it's very helpful. But interesting, in light of all that, here's what Erasmus had to say about Luther and why the church didn't like him so much. It wasn't because he taught justification by faith. It's because he said the priests and the Pope really had no power and no authority and took away their pride and their gold and their power and their riches by what he taught. That's what a Catholic said was really the motivation behind fighting Luther. It was not about doctrine. It was about their power and their gold. He was at least wise enough to point that out. If you take away their food, you take away their money, they're against you. They fight. They bring war. So what does true prophecy look like? That's the next thing Micah goes into here. So he says, but truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this may sound a little arrogant unless you understand that it's true. He's been sent by God. He has the authority of God. And he's speaking by the Spirit of God. So it's not like, well, listen to me, I'm smarter than the rest of these guys, or I'm better than the rest of these guys. No, I've been sent by God, I have the Spirit of God, and I'm sent to say the truth, and I come in the power of God. And of justice and might. And that word justice there is the word we looked at last week, judgment. So there's a sense he is bringing judgment on them. He's pronouncing a judgment on them for their lack of judgment. And he's not afraid to do it. He has power. He has the ability to do it. Now, in the New Testament, we talk about something called unction. It's a little different than the prophetic spirit, because God was speaking directly to the people about specific things that were historically verifiable. The prophet was speaking directly to their particular sins. It would be like if I called somebody out here and said, you know what you're doing? It's wrong. And talked specifically to you. It's more like that. Where preaching in the New Testament, when someone's really preaching, we say they have unction. Unction is a word we use to say that the Holy Spirit is using the words of the preacher to bring about a message to the people in which either they understand truth, as I said, they're convicted of sin, or they have a better hope of glory. I think that's the work of unction. It does those things in us. It gives us truth, conviction, or hope. They're a little different. But still, someone who's speaking for God has unction, and the power is not what they say, but the power, even here, as Micah says, is in the fact that the Spirit of the Lord is speaking through them. So my authority is not in the sense that I'm a prophet. My authority comes from the Scripture. The other day, I saw a guy come into the tag office, and he had a T-shirt on that said, "I speak movie quotes." You know people like that? They're always quoting movies. I'm guilty of that to some degree. Well, as a preacher, I speak Scripture. And if I have any authority at all, it's because of what the Scripture says, not because of why I say it. But then the Holy Spirit then gives it authority and gives it power in the hearts of those who hear it. And here's the thing. Some of those things aren't going to be comfortable. Some of those things aren't going to be comfortable. Look what he says next. He speaks of judgment and power. He's not afraid to speak. I don't think I said at the beginning what I think the main point of this passage is. Something like this. God's ministers speak the truth in spite of the consequences. God's ministers speak the truth in spite of the consequences. In spite of the fact that they know it's uncomfortable for people to hear, that people may push back against it, they may not want to hear it. A preacher is not afraid to say what needs to be said, if it's based on Scripture, because that gives him the ability then to say, well, you're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with God. And if a preacher's doing that, especially if we go through a book, so we go through books, you know, and there's no hobby horses here, but and I have to confess, I find preaching Micah difficult. It's not what I'm used to. The poetry's hard, and the subject matter is hard. But here's the truth. If any preacher, myself included, is really preaching the Scriptures, there are going to be many things which cut across our bow. And we should expect that. Things that make us uncomfortable. Things that convict us. You know what it means to be convicted? It means you're saying, I'm guilty and should be punished. When you talk about convicting a criminal, that's what we mean. If we convict ourselves of sin, it's not just saying, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. I agree, I've sinned. No, it's understanding that because of that sin, you deserve to be punished. So it's going to be uncomfortable when this happens. And it needs to be done boldly. There's an old metaphor, and I'm not quite sure where it starts, but you'll understand why I like it. But J.C. Ryle likes to use it a lot. It's, I told it to their beards. Meaning he got face to face with them, looked them in the eye, and told them the truth. That's what a preacher has to do, in spite of the consequences. Now, not in a way to be mean and ugly, but in a way to say what's true. And here there was a message of judgment which was not being spoken, that needed to be spoken. And so Micah says, okay, I'm going to have to tell you this message. You're not wanting to hear it. There's going to be conviction when the Word of God is spoken. And there's going to be things that are said that make us uncomfortable. I listen to preachers and I get very uncomfortable. And I have to wrestle with, is that just me going, I don't like that because I know it's true of me, and he's speaking the Word of God? Because if that's what's happening, then I have to say, okay, it's the Word of God, and I have to deal with it. Or is it, well, he just made that up. I don't know. But conviction is going to make you uncomfortable. Here's what Matthew Henry says about conviction. Those who come to hear the Word of God must be willing to be told of their faults, and must not only give their ministers leave to deal plainly and faithfully with them, but take it kindly and be thankful. But since few have meekness enough to receive reproof, those have need of a great deal of boldness who are to give reproofs, and must pray for a spirit both of wisdom and might. We should come to church ready to be told we're wrong. Not because I'm not wrong. I'm wrong. But because the Scripture points these things out to us. It's my job to say what the Scripture says. To pronounce sin. Look what he says next. This is what he's doing, this power. to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now, it's a repetition, and there may be some distinction, but I think it's there to give a fuller idea of everything, to say everything that needs to be said, whether it's transgression or sin. And perhaps this is the distinction if you think of these two words. Transgression is sort of like to trespass. It has the idea that something's went over a line. So here's the line. It says, don't do this, we do it. That's transgression. Sin, on the other hand, may have this idea. It has more of this in the New Testament. I'm not as familiar with these. I know that the transgression word for the second word for sin in Hebrew perhaps has this meaning. It means, okay, here's a command, do this, and we don't do it. As the New Testament says, we fall short. We miss the mark. There's a liturgy I know of that in the confession of sin in that part of the service is something I think is very beautiful. It rings in my ears. We confess things I have done and things I have left undone. Both. Both. And here, that's what Micah is telling them. The things they have done and the things they have left undone. And there's a lot of it. We've seen that here. Not only did they're taking bribes and they're only willing to say something good if they're fed or given something. But at the same time, they're not standing up for the people they need to stand up for. They're not fighting for justice like they should fight for justice. Both sides of it here. And it has to be brought up. There are things we do. And the Word of God says, you're guilty because you did it. And there are things we don't do. And the Word of God says, you're guilty because you didn't do it. And that's what the Scripture is talking about here. That's what the Scripture is talking about here. To pronounce sin on us. And we should be willing to have it done, Matthew Henry says. And that means we are willing to be convicted, which means we're willing not just to say, yeah, that's true, but to pronounce ourselves guilty before God for our sin. Now, here's the hard part. You know, if that's all that happens, and if all preaching does is point out sin, it's very hard. It's hard to deal with. But there's two sides. There's what Luther called the law and the gospel. And he said, a true preacher who is able to distinguish these things, he's really speaking for God. And I think that's true. And it's been the pattern of Reformed preaching to do it like this, to really bring the law to bear and say, we've sinned. We've sinned. We're guilty. But then to bring the gospel in and say, but God has forgiven our guilt. Not to say keep on sinning, but when that conviction is really there, that we know we deserve punishment, we know these things are wrong, and we know we want to do different, to bring the balm of the gospel in and say, yes, but Christ has forgiven you. Christ has died for you. That's how it should be done. So he moves into this summary then of these poets, priests, and politicians, as I said, or prophets, priests, and politicians. And he does unpack that. He does unpack that here. But notice he says in verse 9, he does address them with, and most of the commentators point out, these are statements of respect in spite of their sin. You heads of the house of Jacob and you rulers of the house of evil, or Israel. Matthew Henry says, just because we convict people of sin doesn't mean we have to be rude. But look what they do. They abhor justice and pervert all equity. Pretty comprehensive statement. And who? Well, he's going to talk about the prophets, the judges, and the priests. The poets, the priests, and the politicians, so to speak. And he says to them, now hear this. Now hear this. You who are in charge, but yet abhor justice and pervert all equity. The judgment that's coming is your fault. It's basically what he's telling them. Let's look at what he's accusing them of here. As this prophet who speaks truth, as this prophet who comes speaking judgment and in power, not afraid to speak to their beards about what they've done, what they've left undone, he's going to tell them now what that looks like. They abhor justice or judgment. Here's our word again. And pervert all equity. So they abhor judgment. Goes back to what he describes of them in verse 3 of the judges particularly. But the prophets then are not pointing out this is going on among the judges, so they're responsible for it. Who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot and like flesh in the cauldron. The injustice of Israel was such that people and their lives were being ruined. And it was as if they were being killed. You know, in the Old West, and this is the principle I think that's behind this, you know, they weren't literally cutting up people and boiling them in a pot. It was like they were, is what he said. It's on the same level as if they were. What they were doing and not taking care of the people who had a claim, but the powerful people said, don't listen to them because that gives me some money. Or they weren't feeding the widows and the orphans, or they weren't dealing with fairly with those who were traveling through Israel. Whatever it was as if they were boiling them in a pot. It was so bad. They weren't caring for them. And it's the principles like the reason that stealing somebody's horse in the Old Testament, or in the Old West, not the Old Testament, in the Old West was a capital crime. Because if you stole somebody's horse, you basically left them there to die. It was just like killing them. And what the prophet here is saying is by not exercising judgment and justice in the culture and in the community in Israel, it was just as if you killed these people. That's why he says they abhor justice, because their profit margin was their main motivation. As judges, not the prophets wrong, that's not what I'm saying, but as judges, their reason for doing what they did was who gave them the most money. And they pervert all equity. Any hope of justice was thrown out because of this. The word equity, and I did a little study on it, not as much as I probably should have in the Old Testament. I understand the New Testament word for equity, is that word's more known to me. But the word here means, it's based on the word to go straight. The name Jasher comes from that word. This is sort of a participle based on that, to go straight. But the word equity itself, when that distinction is made, equity is like the law above the law. Equity is the justice that the law is not dealing with. A classic example is when, if I remember my mythology or my stories right, when Antigone's brother was killed in battle and the king decreed it was illegal to bury him, she went out and buried him anyway. Because it was the right thing to do. That's what equity is about. The right thing to do, no matter what people say. But yet they're throwing even that out. People can't even do the right thing. There's no ability to have justice. There's no ability to do the right thing. There's no ability because they don't care, because their value system is not following the word of God and not providing justice for the people. It's their own pocketbooks. And that's what he says in verse 11. He says that next. And they say all this perverting of justice. He starts off and said, who build upon Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. They're building up their town. They're building up their culture. They're building up their community, which what's equivalent to murder. That's what he's saying. The word here for blood in Hebrew is plural, bloods. And this is a way the Hebrews spoke that we don't think of. We usually use blood, whether it's singular or plural. We say, you know, blood for all the blood or blood for a drop of blood. Singular or plural, but the Hebrews would make blood plural. So they would say bloods, which is interesting. Well, but if you think about it, when blood comes out of the body, and they had a way of speaking, within the body they would actually use the singular word blood as if it was one thing. But when it came out of the body, they used the plural bloods. And there's a literalness to that and there's an understanding to it. When blood comes out of the body, usually it splatters. And it spills and it goes all over. And the picture behind that is violence. Now, there's a lot of movies, sadly, when they show somebody get shot. You know, it's gross. But that's the idea. There's violence here. And they were, in Israel, creating a community based on this violence. As if I said, and Calvin is quick to say, he didn't think they were actually like killing people. But it's like the thing with the horse if you steal somebody's horse, it's just the same as if you murdered them. If you prefer justice and put them on the street, it's just the same as if you murdered them, is what the prophet is saying. And yet they have this false confidence. They have this false confidence. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. And her prophets divine for money. So here we do have a distinction laid out. So this is a summary of who he's talking to. You have the judges, and we look back to verses 1 through 4, talk primarily about the judges and the injustice that they were allowing, because they would take a bribe. But then you have the priests who teach for pay and the prophets who divine for money. So there is a distinction here of priests and prophets in the Old Testament. The priests were given the responsibility of teaching the law. So when you see the distinction in teaching and preaching, maybe there's something like that. But prophecy did have that idea of also speaking for God. But as I've said, oftentimes it had the idea of bringing a pronouncement of judgment or blessing based on the word of God. So you could go back to the law and say, the law says this, you're doing that. The law says if you're doing that, you deserve judgment. As a prophet, I can tell you you're going to be judged. That's prophecy. I don't have to have a God told me you're going to be judged to say that. I can base it on the law. And that's what the prophets did. Well, the priests would teach probably more what we would call theology and things like that. Maybe. But there's a distinction here. And the priests were to go out, and it was set up that there would be priests in every town to teach the word of God. But they only do it for pay. Now, that's not to say getting paid for preaching is wrong. In fact, we know in the New Testament they say that. But there is a motive here of doing it. And I was speaking, I think it was down at the Lighthouse last time. I said this to them, and I believe this. I said, I have to ask myself, if I wasn't drawing a salary, would I do this? Yes. Then again, the scripture says there's something about drawing a salary. Even in the priests, they drew a salary. A certain allotment of the things were given to them. But this is a little different. They're wanting a little on the side. They're wanting a little personal. You know, give me a little more than what my allotment is, or I won't help you out. That's what's going on here. Same thing with the prophets. Just again, that word, they're speaking these prophecies of peace, as he says, almost as if while their mouth is full, because they're stuffing their face. And so there has to be a concern there. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, I got to have that because my scriptures are on it. In the New Testament, this is a constant theme that we see of false teachers and false prophets, is that there's a profit motive. We saw Romans 16:8 said that their God is their belly. Elders are described this way, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And then the false prophets are described by Paul in Titus 1:11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they which ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And then Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion or willingly, and not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. See, this idea of getting dishonest gain for preaching or doing our work is something the scriptures point to the false teachers. They do it for profit. Balaam and the wages of sin. There was a guy, and I will tell you, he's quit calling me. I could not get him. I think it's when I changed phones. Somehow this guy got my number. And he was a prophet. And if I would send in some money, he'd give me my prophecy. Well, that's a clear example, of course, of what went on. But when the idea is here that I can't give you your blessing from God unless you pay me first, that's the problem. The problem. They were doing something like that. And it's a good test of truth of someone's being of God or not of God. We know there's doctrinal tests, but there's this other test in the scripture, was how much of their ministry is about money. It's a good test. Yeah. So he points that out. It seems to be something that carries over even today. But yet they have this false confidence. And some today who it's all about money, they have this false confidence. They ask this question, is not the Lord among us? Aren't I speaking Scripture? Don't we see God? This question. There's a couple ways to look at that. Calvin likes to point out that it's sort of like they're going through the ceremonies and thinking because they have the ceremonies, everything's okay. Or as the Scriptures say, well, they have the temple and they have these things about the temple. And so, it's okay. We're speaking for God. We're Israel, after all. We have the temple. That kind of idea. Part of it. Or, just having these words that they say, the Lord's among us. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, what I say is true. There's more to it than that. We have to be careful with this. They had this false confidence. It says they lean on the Lord and they say, is not the Lord among us? And I want to come back to, is not the Lord among us? But I want to talk about this leaning on the Lord first, and I'm going to come back again. They have a false confidence and they say they're depending on God, but perhaps not. Matthew Henry distinguishes this for us. I want to apply this before I go back to the idea of God being among us. He says, faith builds upon the Lord, rests in Him, and relies upon Him as the soul's foundation. Presumption, or what they have, thinking they have God when they don't, presumption only leans upon the Lord as a prop, makes use of Him to serve a turn. In other words, get something in return. I serve God because I get something back. While still the world is the foundation that is built upon. And they speak with a great deal of confidence. So those who have presumption, who say they're serving God but only doing it for their own benefit, often speak very confidently that they're serving God. And a false confidence comes with that. But true leaning upon the Lord sees God as our foundation, sees Him as the one we believe and trust, and we rest in Him and rely upon Him, even in the midst of our sin. Confidence is not security. The Lord is security. Nothing else. So, is not the Lord among us? I titled the sermon after this because I had a thought in mind that I wanted to apply. Go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because Paul goes off of a similar idea here in 1 Corinthians 14. I'm not going to get into all the details of this. We're coming up on our time here. But I want to kind of bring out what I think is the main point here. 1 Corinthians 14:25. He's talking about prophecy in the church and the whole church prophesying. And I believe my understanding of that is the whole church is speaking the word of God in a way that's convicting. So if an unbeliever comes in, he says in verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all because the word of God is being spoken. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. God is in this place. Boasting that God is in this place is not proof that God is in this place. And even relying on our traditions and our connections, the people in the Old Testament saying, the temple, we say the reformers, the reformers. We're following the reformers. That makes us right. No. And this is the hard part. The only test that we can say that God is in this place, in this church, and working in this church, is if an unbeliever comes and is converted. a believer's come in and they're converted. That's what's going on here. That's proof that God is in this place. Nothing else. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we seeing that? And if not, why not? Because we can't boast God is in this place because we're reformed. We can only boast God is in this place because God is in this place and He is saving sinners. That's the test the New Testament puts forth. And so Micah warns them there's going to be judgment. These things that they're depending on are going to go away. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be a plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Over in Jeremiah, there's a passage where the people go, "The temple, the temple," as if we have the temple. It's okay, we have the temple. It's not enough. He says the temple is going to go away. In fact, Jesus told the apostles, "You're not going to see stone upon stone if that's where your hope is." And Jerusalem is going to be plowed up like a field, he says. That's not where their hope was. And these things that give us a false confidence are going to be taken away. And that's what was going on. And it was their fault. And this is what's amazing. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, because of you," these poets, priests, and politicians who had the leadership, who should have been leading them in the Word of God and were not, it's their fault the judgment is coming and all this destruction is coming. It's a little bit like in The Hunt for Red October, not to speak movie quote now, in The Hunt for Red October, which, by the way, is probably the movie I quote the most. Let's do. But there's a part there where one of the Russian commanders is trying to destroy the other submarine, and his arrogance makes him take off all the safety features on the torpedo that he sent so that the torpedo comes back and blows up his own submarine. And right before it happens, his first officer says, "You've killed us." Yes, it was his fault. His arrogance, his stupidity. And that's what the prophet says. The leadership is responsible for this destruction. And one thing that's true of us as pastors, as teachers, as elders, is God says very clearly, "You shall incur a stricter judgment. You're responsible. I'm responsible." Trace, I hear him say this, feels responsible when we teach you things. We can't say peace when there is no peace. But on the other hand, we can't bring peace when you need peace and it's legitimate peace. Because that's what the gospel is. It's a gospel of peace. Peace with God. For those who have been convicted of their sins, those who realize they're guilty before God and the law demands their punishment and that punishment is just. And they repent of those sins, knowing that the punishment is just. And they battle against those sins, struggle with them, depending on the Holy Spirit of God to put those sins to death and to fight daily against those sins. And knowing that, in spite of that, they still deserve punishment for those sins. But then knowing that God sent His Son Jesus to pay that penalty for those sins so that He could establish peace with us, that our judgment that we deserved would not come to us because that judgment was placed on the Son for His people. And in Him, we're forgiven. We're reconciled. The wrath of God has been propitiated. It's been taken away. He is no longer angry with us because of our sin. But He holds us as His own dear Son in Jesus, that we're as if we're Jesus to Him because of Jesus. And there's peace with God because of Christ. That's the priest. That's the peace that we preach. That doesn't mean there won't be times when we have to point out sin and say, "This is dangerous. This could lead to judgment. This could lead to destruction." But we always remember when we do that, we remember Jesus. We remember the gospel. We remember that the gospel gives us peace with God. Not because we cease to sin, but while we're sinners, Christ was sent. for us and for our salvation. That's the peace of the gospel. The Bible says that if you want that peace with God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, turn to Him, turn to Christ, trust that Christ did this for you, that He was sent to be your Savior, that He died on the cross to take away your sins, to take the punishment that you deserve, and you rightly know that you're convicted of, and you know deserves that death, and you're thankful that Jesus took that death for you. Believe it and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your true prophets. And Lord, we pray as those who speak Your words that we would tell it to the beard. Say what has to be said. Not with vengeance or malice or any self-righteousness, but because it's what You've said, Lord. And we have to hear it. We know that Your word is going to convict and it's going to cut us and it's going to show us where we're wrong, and not just in what we do, but in what we think even. Help us to be humble and receive that, Father. And help those of us who present it not from our own opinions, but from what You've said. Father, I would pray that You would be in this place. Lord, it disturbs me to hear what I just said. To think that we're just a religious club, a historical society holding on to the doctrines of the past, and not seeing a living God among us who is bringing sinners to salvation. Father, I pray that You would bring sinners to say God is in this place, and that here they could meet You, and here they could be saved. And even today, Lord, that You would save perhaps someone who's here who needs salvation. You know what that is, Lord. You know who that is. And we ask You, Father, humbly. In Jesus' name, amen.